This evening, we have the fourth in a series entitled Following in Our Master's Footsteps, addresses I originally gave at a house party a month or so back now in the summer. This evening's title, beyond that, subtitle, is Learning to be Servants. Learning to be Servants. And we draw this from that passage we read in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 in particular. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Who wants to talk about snow in September? But here we go, I'll press on. It's interesting when there has been snow to notice who's been along your garden path, my garden path, if we have a garden path as such. What footprints have been left in the snow? The snow, of course, preserves them so that you can do some detective work. Some footsteps may have been very direct and show great resolve. Others less decisive, and perhaps have shown evidence of wandering around. You might wonder whether they really know where they're going, and whether we should use such people who wander around like that as an example to follow. Well, our Master's footsteps are always clear ones and the best to follow. He gives us a perfect example. And last Lord's Day evening, we saw that he gives us a perfect example also when he is angry, when he is showing righteous indignation. And in this, and in everything else, he was never off balance, or somewhat lopsided in his moral and spiritual gait. We are always having to make adjustments where we plant our footsteps, as we gather in new information, where we learn what is safe and secure, sometimes by trial and error. But he always knew where was the safe and perfect route to follow. Even when he was surrounded by critics and people who hated him, he was able to steer his path through unhindered. This applies to the subject we're looking at today also, and that is the subject of service. In many ways, it will cover some of the ground that we'll look at, God willing, next Lord's Day evening, when we look at him as an example of love that we too are to follow. The verse we are using this evening, Matthew 20, verse 28, for our deliberations and meditation, like all scripture, has its own context. So we're going to look at that context now, first of all, my heading being this. Being invisible can hurt. Being invisible can hurt. We know that the hour is approaching, getting ever nearer, when our Lord will be making of his entire being, body and soul, a sin offering on our behalf. There were weighty matters to consider, matters to keep before him. Gethsemane, you know, was not a one-off. His father's business was always there before his gaze. As at his baptism, he had deliberately offered himself to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. For his life was one of total identification with sinners, knowing Gethsemane, what he would have to bear. So that moved him to be filled with great anguish. Then he underwent his baptism, standing in complete union with us as sinners, in need of redemption, salvation, cleansing, and power. These are the matters that were habitually at the forefront of his thinking. So imagine, in a sense, what an alien intrusion it would have been when called upon to secure top places for his disciples, John and James. What did this request that was made disclose? It was their mother that was there, perhaps at the forefront of this. Well, it is the age-old problem of people looking to get recognition, to have people respect them, think highly of them, and account them important. Mediocrity and incompetence can be disguised, and one could even feel a measure of self-satisfaction if others think you are something important, something special. You might even end up believing it yourself. How many parents think this of their children? Their children are amazing, always well-behaved, talented in all departments. When the school does not entirely agree with this assessment, well, then there's trouble. Compelling evidence that their child is not an academic genius is brushed aside, and people can get quite nasty and aggressive with teachers who differ from that opinion. We're glad to say we have no hint of this with John and James's mother. she seemingly does not have this worst aspect of this attitude about her. Rather, maybe we're touched by her desire to see her sons do well and her lack of embarrassment in pushing them forward to make this request. She comes, as we read in verse 20, kneeling before the Lord. She's not a pushy parent. She does not barge in and expect to be heard and have an inflated sense of entitlement. She makes an appeal rather than makes a demand. That much we might find attractive. But the request comes nevertheless. She has correctly assessed the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a king, and he therefore has a kingdom. She might well have reasoned that the kingdom would have a very earthly, political, and geographical expression. There would be a capital city, doubtless Jerusalem. There might be a palace involved, but there would certainly be the need for co-rulers, trusted advisers, eminent people to shoulder some of the responsibilities. So her request runs as follows, verse 21. Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. Well, as we've noted, she has correctly identified our Lord as being a king. But she has evidently little concept about how that kingdom will operate or what kind of king our Lord is. In fact, the way the Lord treats the request is remarkable for its kindness and tolerance. He suffers her and her sons to make this request, and there is no sharp rebuke. You remember when the man in the crowd shouts out to the Lord to make his brother share the inheritance with him? Well, that was a request, wasn't it? But the reply on that occasion was quite different. Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Luke chapter 12, verse 14. And then the lesson follows hard on its heels, and it's a strong one. Luke 12, verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Well, there is firmness with which that request was answered. With the mother of James and John, it is a different approach. You do not know what you ask, Matthew 20, verse 22. This is the generosity with which the Lord declines to break a bruised reed or quench a smouldering flax. The mother and her sons have lessons to learn, and they will be learning them shortly. But the approach is gentle, for there is something wrong in their conception of his kingdom. We are often alarmed how little the disciples seem to learn about the nature of the Lord's ministry. We're astonished at them. Well, that is, until we look at ourselves and are astonished at how slow we are to learn and apply the lessons of the Bible. In a way, the mother has perhaps given it away by her thought of her sons, one on the Lord's right hand, the other on his left. On the right of what? On the left of what? And we suspect we know the answer. A throne. There would be a stately throne, a place where people would come to pay their homage and respects to the Lord. Sat, noble, on a throne, established in a palace, that would have eclipsed the sumptuous state and private dwellings built by Solomon, all the more since she had heard that one greater than Solomon was here. Surely he would have grand apartments to match his status as the rightful and true king of Israel, complete with a retinue of servants to meet his every need, remove from him difficult work and unrewarding and menial labour. For that seen to, he would doubtless have positions and titles to award to more elevated noblemen and noble women. There would be people who could bask in the reflected glory of the great king, but who would receive their own independent sphere of respect, gaining status and respect from being the favoured people of the king. Her sons, from such humble stock, her husband the fisherman, her sons having followed that trade. Here was social mobility within her and their grasp. Here was patronage from a great king that would forever answer maybe the sneers of wealthier neighbours. Here was public recognition rather than obscurity that would come with being a fisherman on the shore of the out-of-the-way Sea of Galilee. She and her sons would be known as Somebodies, because they were just a heartbeat away from the king. The moment to ask for these favours and preferments was too much to miss. She had to ask. Indeed, they had to ask, despite the fact that it created the only two to be expected response from the other disciples, for we read in verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were displeased with the two brothers." That was quite predictable. They'd earlier shown their touchiness on the subject of positions and rankings, and were jealous of their status, so that no one should be seen to be stealing some advantage. Remember this episode, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Our Lord's response then was to set a child in the midst of them and teach them a memorable lesson about humility, except they had not remembered it well enough. Neither does it seem on the occasion we're looking at here, though they'd heard the answer the Lord had given to James, John, and their mother. The 10 heard about the request and responded negatively to the brothers. Had they taken in the reply that the Lord gave to them, they might have reacted differently. The Lord said to James and John and to their mother, verse 22 of Matthew 20, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" This cup and this baptism, which is part of his kingdom and responsibility as king, does not speak to us or them about palaces, thrones, or titles, or honours, or servants. The cup is a cup of suffering. The baptism is also a baptism of suffering. He is about to drink the cup of bearing our sin, with all the circumstances that will precede his lonely agony, forsaken of God on the cross. Taking him to that point will be a story of betrayal, desertion by friends, including those who were earlier looking for titles and honours. There'll be abuse and violence against himself. There'll be unmerited accusations and a false conviction for a non-existent crime. This is the baptism he would be immersed in, not showered with favours and honours, not applause and accolades, not respect and homage, but insults and ridicule, hostility and disobedience, disrespect and rejection. That is what he was about to be plunged into. And none of this should have been news to them. If we take Matthew's arrangement of his material here as having a chronological element to it, we would see that before James and John's mother makes the request she does, the following has just recently transpired, verses 17 to 19. "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" Well, that spells it out clearly. That is the cup. That is the baptism. Not drinking rich beverages, not being immersed in gifts and praise. How much of this John and James have taken in, we might wonder, as they answer that they are able to drink the cup and endure his baptism. In other words, follow in his footsteps. So the Lord agrees with them, for they have spoken more truly than they know. Verse 23, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." You'll hardly need me to remind you that James dies by the sword, the hands of King Herod, and that John survives into old age, but not without being cast into exile on the island of Patmos. Was that in their thinking when they boldly asserted that they would drink the same cup and experience the same baptism? Unlikely, but it was in our Lord's mind. Their words would be prophetic, but in a way then that they would have scarcely realized. So the 10 need not have been so indignant. are not places on thrones up for grabs. What was open to them was a pathway of suffering. The fundamental misunderstanding about the sort of king that the Lord was and the things that this king would need to do required then a corrective for his disciples. He called forth this stirring lesson about his work and therefore ours in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for ransom for many. And this is the context for all else that follows. Not positions and titles, having people to boss around, and being known as number one around here. It is the opposite of all this. It is being a servant. It is excelling in being a slave. It is being number one at being nobody in particular. It's not about being noticed. It is about the things we actually do. Our next heading is this. He could have demanded service. He could have demanded service. Again, it hardly needs me to tell you that nobody, but nobody, was entitled more to recognition, to the receiving of honours and respect than our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Well, the Son of Man is a title of dignity and status. It is a title that in its location in Daniel is actually accorded divinity. We find it there in Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. What should that which is divine, Son of Man, receive? Well, the answer is obvious. Our worship, our adoration, our admiration. His name to be hallowed. In their better moments, the disciples accorded deity to our Lord, and rightly so. These are the finer episodes in their discipleship, breakthrough moments when they perceived the true identity of their teacher. Matthew 16, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what Peter exclaimed in the district of Caesarea Philippi. Then in John 11, verse 27, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." That was Martha's confession when the Lord came to Bethany, her brother Lazarus now being 4 days in the tomb. These are high points of testimony. In fact, the rationale for the Apostle John writing his gospel is that we should believe this very thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. John 20, verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The implications of this testimony were much larger than people for the most part realized. To have God with them, Emmanuel, God with us, should have created such respect, an ascription of dignity. It should have made the disciples truly embarrassed to even raise the matter of who would sit at his right hand and who at his left. How utterly carnal, earthly, man-centered, when they were in the company of the God-man. Who could think about greatness and sitting on the right or the left hand of his throne when deity was in their midst? They might have concluded that it was a marvel that they had not been consumed. Peter thought and spoke with real understanding when he saw how the Lord had directed him to that miraculous catch of fish, having toiled all night previously with no result. He knew then that he was in the presence of no ordinary mortal and says, Luke 5 verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." How would Peter be able to live alongside this glorious person? That's what he felt at that time. And he came to the perfectly logical conclusion that he could not. And so he begs the Lord to leave him. He too is a sinful man. He would not be able to bear living alongside such holiness. Neither, he imagines, would such a dignity wish to live alongside him. It would be a reasonable conclusion that a God of immense glory and holiness would have and could have nothing in common with us. when the disciples, Peter, James and John, had the privilege of seeing the Lord transfigured, when we learn in Luke 9, verse 29, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. It was the disciples who were in servant mode then. Here, Peter, Luke 9, verse 33, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. His act of humble devotion was not, as we know, required, but the sight of something of the inherent, pure, and holy brilliance of our Lord, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, had Peter thinking about service in a state of fear and trembling. And so it could always have been, not building tabernacles for him, but palaces and fine buildings. We could have been hearing day in and day out his stinging rebukes for our failures of service, for our lack of diligence, our failure to pay proper respect to him. The revelation of his glory could have left us in a state of permanent fear, cringing away, unable to meet with him, and we could have had no arguments against that arrangement. Our Lord, however, did not come with such service towards himself in view. The fact of the incarnation tells us that this was not his intention. The mind of God was set on something quite other. We rejoice that it was. The incarnation spelt out access and accessibility, of coming in peace to save and not to judge there and then. This was a sign of hope in and of itself, that God had come in frail flesh to live among us, speak with people, heal people, eat with people. It was the indication to us that he had not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that ransoming work being, of course, the work on the cross his to perform. See how he spoke to his disciples on the occasion of washing their feet the night he was betrayed, John 13, verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Well, that's his status. He is their teacher and their Lord. Yet he has stooped to wash their feet. Something in that culture, in that way of life, that was not expected of any, but the most lowly servant. Yet here is the Prince of Glory, the Son of God, doing precisely this. And there is a lesson to them, all which they were to take note of. John 13, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. He could have commanded them all to wash his feet, required them to serve him morning, noon, and night. He could have stayed apart from them, refusing to eat and drink with them, keeping them in their proper place and not allowing them such access to him. He had come, however, not to be served, but to serve. He then, in turn, makes it the pattern there to show to each other. This was his ministry of constant and costly service. He allowed injury to be done to his character and dignity, allowed people to form impressions and attitudes towards him that were insulting and demeaning. That service was going to take him finally to the most humbling of deaths, even the death of the cross. This was going to defy the expectations of his disciples, who had simply not allowed for the fact that his words to them about the nature of his death were meant and were going to be exactly fulfilled. More than 12 legions of angels could have been summoned to his side to strike down the high priest and his fellows with ease. The Roman soldiers who abused him and struck him could have been themselves struck blind. Pilate could have been visited by the angel of death. His faithless and worthless disciples could have been savaged by bears, or their boat on their next fishing expedition. They could have met with another storm, except this time you would not be there to say, peace, be still. It was only too easy to bring about such judgments. Yet he did not. Rather, he suffered all these things to befall him without making any resort to his rights as an accused during his trial, call his own witnesses, or challenge the manner in which the whole trial process was being handled. He had come to serve, and the crowning accomplishment of this was to give his life as a ransom for many. The cross was a service rendered for the good of others. It was carried out by the person with the greatest dignity and the greatest entitlement to respect. But he did not make his royal status and prerogatives available then. Had he have made those something to stand on and not be allowed to be prized from his grasp, then he would not have saved us from our sins. The ransom to be paid to God would remain unpaid, for there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It was a service that he knew was his and his only to do. There was no replacement that could be found, nobody with the right credentials to take his place. So the service to secure our salvation, in all its pain, humiliation and costliness, was to be his alone to perform, which of course he so nobly and perfectly did. Our next heading, walk this way. Walk this way. The episode of washing the disciples' feet was meant to leave its impression with his followers then and his followers today. This is not requiring us to be ready to gird ourselves so as to literally wash the feet of others. It's not a literal fulfillment which is necessarily looked for here. But it is still an illustration of the attitude that is most certainly looked for in the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Service way, service is a pathway to be walked in an attitude of self-denial. The Lord denied himself so much that we should receive so much. That has to be the way in which we proceed. There is no other way for the servants of the Lord. Like the disciples of old, we're also so often conceited and proud. We feel that the world should recognize us, give us some accolade, appreciate the people we are and the sacrifices that we think we are making. But there are always efforts to tempt us away from the pathway of service. After all, it happened to our Lord himself. His temptations in the wilderness were an attempt to make him break cover, insist on his prerogatives, and allow himself what belonged to his divine status. Is he hungry? Then he is surely entitled to use his divine powers to command these stones to be turned into bread. Or is he not the Son of God endowed with supernatural powers? Then away with all this humility and service. Let him throw himself off the highest pinnacle of the temple and show to one and all his supernatural origin and divine person. Or let him indeed have the title to all the nations of the earth, if he would simply bow down and worship the devil. The Lord shows himself unmoved by all these things. He will choose the pathway of the humble servant, not falling back on divine privilege and forfeiting his place as a servant. Would we do that, however? Would we pass up the chance for something spectacular, noteworthy, visible, in order to continue serving the Lord? Could we be content to carry on when other opportunities are open before us that would offer us more money, more prestige, more outward trappings of success? It's powerful stuff. And there are tests that I'm sure we have on occasion failed, perhaps quite spectacularly. We compromised in some area and dented our testimony because we demanded what we thought was our due. We appeared mercenary, a bit grubby, a bit self-centered, because we insisted we were given the respect that we thought we were due, and maybe the money that went with it. We came over as selfish, self-opinionated, overly confident in our talents and the contribution that we thought we'd be able to make. So how do we react to being overlooked, forgotten, not being noticed? It's a painful experience, and we may have had to undergo a difficult process of sanctification to come away with a good attitude. That's not to say that there might not have been times when we might have been enlisted or entitled to some favour or recognition. The world can be quite snobbish, not a little class-ridden. Where you are educated, what your family background is, can still count for too much. Wealth can open doors that should have remained firmly shut. Appearance can be a career-advancing benefit, even where competence does not accompany the photogenic countenance. It can be difficult to see others move ahead when it was who they knew rather than what they knew that gave them the advantage. These are all key moments for us. How will we react? How our sanctification will proceed might hinge on the kind of reaction we display. There might be some bruising and humbling lessons that we have to learn before we are allowed to move on, maybe receive more responsibilities. The Lord may have to embed the lessons of self-denying service in us before he will entrust us with a more public position or opportunity. The scripture is wise in this. For instance, in looking out the qualifications of eldership, it asserts, 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 to 7, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Where there are lessons about service that have conspicuously not been learnt, then there's a good reason to wait longer yet before making an appointment. Peter makes these relevant observations. First, Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd, the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It's an indication of the journey that Peter has been on, that he is able to write this. Inspiration is not an alien intrusion, but finds the recipient ready and in agreement with what is to be said. Peter may have felt, along with John and James, that he was in line for some special treatment and recognition. Well, if he'd felt that way once, he does not feel that way now. He does not pull rank here in his letter and use his apostolic privilege to speak down to people, but instead refers to himself as an elder, a more humble position, from which he is able to address his readers. If he himself, as well as James and John, had hankered after being lords, this has been purged out of them now. Elders were not to act like lords, holding sway over people, being rude and aggressive. Rather, they are to be examples. Examples? Examples of what? Examples of service. And this required of people something which comes often slowly and painfully, not after a struggle. Humility. The train of thought is clear with Peter. See what follows next after the exhortation to elders and the warning about being lords. Peter says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. There it is, that precise word, humility. Easy to admire at a distance, approve of in theory. Much harder to implement in the case that most needs the application, ourselves. Humility is to pride what water is to fire. They cannot both be there at the same time. Pride is not productive of service. Being a lord is the opposite to being a humble servant. Humility means that we're always stopping our mouths, lest we say something that will put someone down or raise us up on a pedestal. We're always putting to death the clamoring of the flesh for recognition and choosing the lowly path of invisible service instead. It's always battling with us to choose a path of ease and choose instead the path of obedience and service. Duty is a word little thought of in this day and age, as though it belonged to some bygone era, uncritical loyalty to king and country. It is actually something that belongs very much within our idea of service. We're not here for ourselves, we are here for another. We're here for our Lord Jesus Christ and for each other. We feel ourselves to be under obligation to him, our king and master, and under obligation towards each other. So this is an antidote for laziness or for self-pampering. We have things we do, don't we, in what we might call our times of leisure. But if we're servants, we're always looking to add something to the people we are. Leisure should be about learning. We aim to learn about the world, ourselves, add some value physically, emotionally to ourselves, so that we'll be better servants in the things that really count. When discouraged, these thoughts still come back to us, and we seek to regain our perspective and be about our duties once more. Duty always asks such questions as, if I do not do this, who will? To see then that labour, or that work unattended to, that is intolerable to us and a reproach to us. It might be inconvenient, it might earn us few plaudits, but it is to walk in our Master's footsteps. Think of the perishing souls round us and about us. And we know that many of them do their level best to be as obnoxious and offensive as they can be. They go out of their way to display hostility, enmity, and contempt towards us and the Master who has sent us. We can understand perfectly well why they do. We might have been carbon copies of them once ourselves, speaking arrogantly about the Christ we now love with all our heart. That was the way with the Apostle Paul. Despite all the attitudes we meet in our personal witness and outreach, we understand the problem. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are lost souls without knowledge and understanding, not knowing who they are, what they are, why they are here. Sin sends them scurrying around on fool's errands, trying to find answers when they do not even know the questions they should be asking. Our Lord wept over such people. His service of going round and doing good made him unrelenting and unwearied. It made him unstoppable and beyond the reach of terminal discouragement. We too resolve to continue to serve them, sinners, lost and perishing. We will pray for them. We will witness to them. We will invite them to events. We will preach to them, whether from the shelter of a church building or out on the streets. We will engage them in conversation in the bookshops, in places we may go, cafes where we may meet with them. Remember how Paul described his position in his letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. The language of owing a debt to all people, wise or unwise, Jewish or rank pagan, is the language of service. It is the language of being there not for ourselves, but for others. It's a working definition, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not coming to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. Paul could not give his life to achieve that great aim. That was the Lord's alone to perform. But he could regard himself under perpetual obligation to speak of Christ, to preach the gospel to all. It's there in how Paul greets the church in Rome, Romans 1 verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that is our calling too. We follow in Paul's footsteps. He was following in his Master's footsteps. That is what we will finish up doing as well, if we aim at servanthood. Amen.